When you think of the word power, when you think about power, what do you think of? Do you think of a car? Maybe a Porsche? 0 to 60 in 3 seconds, they claim. That's pretty powerful, isn't it? Or of a motorbike, 1,000cc. Or we might think of the power of a bomb. You know, a conventional bomb apparently contains 500 kilos of TNT. Nuclear bombs, on the other hand, are the equivalent to 100,000 tons of TNT. That's powerful. Or maybe the power of the sun. You know, the sun generates approximately 385 million billion billion watts of energy every second. But when it comes to God, how powerful is he? You see, every one of those things that I've just mentioned has got a limit on it. It's a car or a motorbike, even a computer or an iPhone. They've all got limits, but God has no limits. And that's what we mean when we talk about the omnipotence of God, the all-powerfulness of God. And because of that, God can do whatever he wants. So how does he use his power? How does he use this unlimited power? Well, the Bible begins by telling us that he used it to create the world, just with a word. Let there be light, it says, and there was light. He also created the sun and the moon in a single day. And I love that throwaway comment. Oh, he also created the stars. What? Just like that. That is power, unlimited power. And then we see God use his power in the affairs of man, in rescuing his people from Egypt, in dividing the Red Sea, or in Joshua chapter 10, where God's people were fighting at Ai, and he commanded the sun and the moon to stand still. And it says the sun stood still, and the moon stopped till the nation avenged itself on its enemies. That is real power. But when we come to the New Testament, we see God's power, his omnipotence, displayed in a totally different way. When the people were expecting a powerful savior, a deliverer, to be born, what did they get? They got a baby. Not just any baby. Paul said in Philippians 2, this baby was in very nature God, who made himself nothing, being taken in the nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and found in appearance of a man, he humbled himself. Is that not a display of God's power, if ever there was one? Or as Charles Wesley put it, God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man. And who would have thought that that baby born in Bethlehem would have more power than anyone could ever imagine? Incredible thought, isn't it? Well, this evening I want us to think about the power of the Lord Jesus Christ in four ways in which Jesus used and still uses his power. The Greek word for power used in the New Testament is dunamis, where we get our word dynamite from. But the difference between man's dynamite and God's dynamite is that man's dynamite is used to destroy things, but God's dynamite always creates, it always makes things better. It rescues, it heals, it restores, it removes shame and brings life where there was only death. And that's what I want us to see this evening from Mark chapter 5. But I'm also going to begin at Mark chapter 4, if that's okay, Ben. So I want us to see four things about Jesus' power. And I want us to see that in each of these situations, fear and hopelessness characterizes each situation, but God's power changes it. So the first one is Jesus' power over nature, beginning in Mark chapter 4, verse 35 to 41. It's a well-known passage where Jesus has been teaching all day, and when evening comes, he said to his disciples, let's go over to the other side of the lake. Now, for experienced sailors like the disciples, this was not a problem. But on the way over, suddenly a furious storm blows up and threatens their lives, so much so that they say, Jesus, don't you care if we drown? Well, of course Jesus cares. Please Don't ever think if you're here tonight because you're going through some difficult situation that Jesus doesn't care about you. He does, more than you'll ever know. So Mark tells us that Jesus got up, rebuked the wind and said to the waves, "Quiet, be still." And the wind died down and it was completely calm. Three words. That's all it took. And that, friends, is real power. When Jesus wills something, when he wants it to happen, it just happens. So Jesus uses his immense power here to protect his people, but not only that, to increase their faith, to reveal to them just who is in the boat with them. The question is, I often think, why didn't they go to him sooner? And we get the impression that calling on Jesus was the last thing the disciples did. And I wonder if sometimes that's the last thing we do when we're in a tight situation. We try and cope on our own. We try to battle through the storms and difficulties of life, forgetting to go to Jesus first. As someone has said, you will never realize that Jesus is all you need until you realize that Jesus is all you have. I love that. You'll never realize that Jesus is all you need until you realize that Jesus is all you have. And this event was so awesome, so unbelievable, Mark says, the disciples were terrified. Well, let me ask you, terrified of what? Not the storm, but the power of the man in the boat, because they ask, who is this that even wind and waves obey him? My second example of Jesus' power tonight is in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 to 9. When Jesus arrived on the other side of Lake Galilee, he met a man who was demon-possessed there in verse 2. And Mark's very careful here to draw a contrast between the powerless of men and the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 3, no one could bind this man anymore. Verse 4, that no one was strong enough to subdue him. Friends, never underestimate the power of Satan and his hold over you. All of mankind, you and I, are bound with something much stronger than anything nature can throw at us, and that is the power of sin and of temptation and of Satan. Never, ever underestimate his power. Don't flirt with evil things like Adam and Eve did in the Garden of Eden. And as a result, they pulled the whole man of mankind down with them when they fell. And because of that one act of disobedience, the Bible says we are all prisoners of sin. We're all in his grip, like this man was in the Gadarenes. But isn't that why Jesus went to him? Isn't that why Jesus has come to break the power of sin? The Bible says if the Son makes you free, you will be free indeed. The Bible says that Jesus has come to proclaim freedom for the captives. Believe me, prisons are very impregnable places. I work in one. Yet people do escape. I mean, I find it hard enough at night to get out, and I've got a set of keys. Yet people do escape. But Jesus is clear about this, that no one escapes from the power of Satan unless he sets them free, which is what we see here. Jesus speaks to the evil spirits that imprison this man, and he says, come out of this man, you evil spirits, and at his word, their power over him is broken, and he is free. Now, when the people from the village hear about this, they come to investigate. And what do they find? Well, it says they find him dressed and sitting there in his right mind. And it says they were afraid. Afraid of what? Not of the cured man, but of the remarkable power of the man that cured him. They were completely aware of the supernatural power of the Lord Jesus Christ, but sadly, they were not aware of the power of his love and of his mercy. And so they ask him to leave. Jesus says in John chapter 14, do not let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. We had a man come to our coffee morning epic at our church the other week who'd had a heart transplant. great speaker, man who's had a heart transplant. I recommend you get him. He's fantastic. And he told us that as he went into the theatre to get his new heart, he felt tremendous peace. And the anaesthetist noticed this and he asked him, "Why are you so calm?" He says, "Usually at this point, people faint, pass out." Well, my friend told him, he said, "Well, I'm a Christian," he said, "and I'm trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ." Remarkably, I won't go on about this, but that anaesthetist was saved through Jim's testimony just before that operation and afterwards. Isn't that incredible? Not only Jim got a new heart that day, but so did the anaesthetist. But you see, Jim had already experienced the power and the mercy of God's redeeming love in saving him from Satan's grip. So why should he be afraid of anything else, he said. It says in 2 Corinthians 5, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come, the old has gone, the new is here." And that was true for the man in the Gadarenes. The love and the power and the mercy of Christ's love had reached into his heart, into his troubled life, and had given him a new heart. And there he was at peace for the first time in his life. And only God can do that. You see, there's nothing that man or any one of you can do to free yourselves from the grip of Satan. There's nothing a person can do to make themselves a Christian. Jesus must do it all. Only he can free us from the power of sin, and he has done it all. You see, Christianity is not about one person's faith in another. Jim wasn't calm in that theatre because he trusted the surgeon or the anaesthetist. He was calm because he'd put his faith in God. And that's what Christianity is about, putting your faith in God when everything's against you, when the chips are down. So can I ask you tonight, have you done that? Have you experienced that transforming power, that peace of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life? Well, our third example of Jesus' power is power over shame. That's where we pick up our passage that Ben read to us, verses 25 to 34. You know, one of the most debilitating, depressing things is the shame of something we've done, of having a bad conscience. Maybe something from the past, and we can't shake it off, and it's like a dark cloud hanging over us. And it leaves us with a crushing feeling of spiritual emptiness. Well, Jesus has come to remove all that, which is what we see in the next miracle, beginning in verse 21. When Jesus crossed over the lake, a large crowd followed him, and a woman was there who'd been subject to bleeding for 12 years. That would be like having a period for 12 years, which made her ceremonially unclean. Now, that might be difficult for us to understand in our day and age, the shame that that condition brought upon her. But in Leviticus chapter 15, verse 19, the Old Testament hygiene laws said this: when a woman has her regular flow of blood, the impurity of her monthly period will last 7 days. And note this: anyone who touches her will be unclean till evening. But this woman had been bleeding for 12 years. So nobody would have gone near her. Nobody would have touched her. Nobody would want anything to do with this woman. And oh, the shame that she must have felt. And though people don't suffer socially in that way these days, many people, perhaps more and more, carry with them the shame of guilt and sin, of something they've done in the past. A long relationship, a habit, an addiction, maybe an abortion. And they cannot escape that feeling of shame. And it follows and it stays with them year after year after year. And the last thing they want is for people to discover it, like this woman did. Mark says when she came to Jesus, she came up behind him, too ashamed to face him. But come she must, because she's desperate for a cure and she's tried everything else. Mark tells us in verse 26, she suffered a great deal under the care of many doctors and had spent all she had. Yet, instead of getting better, she grew worse. Nobody could cure her. Like the disciples on Lake Galilee, like the demon-possessed man in the Gadarenes, and like this woman, nobody could help them. Why? Because nobody has got the power. But you might say to me, well, Jonathan, we've got better doctors now and a simple course of antibiotics or a bit of keyhole surgery would sort her out. Yes, it might. But when it comes to sin and a bad conscience and spiritual emptiness, who can cure that? There's an old hymn which asks, what can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing, says the hymn. This woman had tried everything until, as Mark says, she heard about Jesus and she knows that he has the power to heal her. Not only to end her sickness, but to end her shame and make her whole again. So Mark tells us she thought, or it could be translated, she kept saying to herself, if I can just touch the edge of his cloak, I will be healed. What faith? That's all it takes. Just a touch. That's all you need to do. And that's still true today. Just reach out to Jesus. Whatever shame, whatever pains and burdens you carry, all you have to do is come to Jesus for that cleansing. And he will clean you. He will rid you of a bad conscience. He will wipe the slate clean. He will calm your troubled mind. And he will replace that feeling of emptiness with hope and fullness of life. And Mark says that when she touched the edge of his clothes, immediately, do you get that? Immediately, her bleeding stopped and she felt in her body that she was free. Imagine that, free. Free from her suffering, free from her shame. But notice this in verse 34. Not only did Jesus heal her, he called her daughter, identifying her as a child of God. Daughter, your faith has saved you. That, friends, is the power of Jesus, not only to make us whole again, but to make us his child. The writer of the Hebrews says that there is no other sacrifice, no religious duties are able to clear the conscience of the worshipper. What can wash away my sin? What can make me whole again? Nothing but... Amen. That blood which you have remembered, we've remembered together in communion, was poured out on the cross. And Hebrews tells us only that blood can cleanse our consciences that lead to acts of death. Friends, that is the power of the blood. That is the power of the cross. That is the power of Jesus' love for lost sinners. So we've seen that Jesus has got power over nature, over demons, over sin and shame. But friends, those are not our worst enemies. The worst enemy is the last enemy, which is death. Which brings us to our last illustration about the power of Jesus in verses 35 to 45, that of Jairus' daughter. Jairus' story begins in verse 23, when he went to Jesus and he said, "My little daughter is dying. Please, come and put your hand on her so that she will be healed and live." So Jesus went with him. And on his way, Jesus is interrupted by this woman. But we pick up the story again in verse 35, where it says, "While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Why bother the teacher anymore?' For them, it was too late." It's what Martha said to Jesus when Lazarus died back in John 11. She said, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." Confronted with death itself, they both think it's all over. Their faith ends when their last breath is taken. But let me ask you tonight, what good is a faith like that? What good is a faith that can only solve the problems of this life, that can calm a storm or cure a sick man, but ends there? Paul argued in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, if only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. You see, what we need, what you and I need this evening is someone who can end the curse and the power of death. Now, can Jesus do that? No one here in this passage thinks he can. Not Jairus, not Martha in John 11 think they can do that. But when Jesus told them to remove the stone in John 11, Martha said, Lord, he's been there 4 days. He stinketh. It's the old King James, he stinketh. They think it's too late. I read about a Canadian scientist by the name of G.B. Hardy, who was searching for God. And he said this, I have only 2 questions. Has death been conquered? And has it been conquered for me? In his search, he ended up at the only place such a search would take you, and that was at the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said to Martha and to the Canadian man and to you and me, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe that? That's a good question. So Jesus tells Jairus, don't be afraid, just believe. So they both arrive at Jairus' house where everybody is wailing and crying, utterly defeated by death. But Jesus has a totally different perspective. Look at what he says in verse 39. He says, the child is not dead but asleep, and they laugh at him. That's what Jesus said to his disciples in John 11. Lazarus has fallen asleep, and I am going to wake him. Now, what does Jesus mean when he describes dead people as only being asleep? Well, Jesus uses this word sleep or being asleep as a metaphor because both appear to be the same. Both a sleeping body and a dead body appear to be at peace and restful. But friends, a sleeper does not cease to exist just because he's asleep. Neither does the dead person cease to exist just because they're dead. Sleep is temporary, and so is death, the dead of the body. And when we sleep, we lie down and we expect to wake up again. In the same day, same way, when you die, you will wake up again, either to eternal glory or to eternal judgment. Job asked the question in Job chapter 14, if someone dies, will they live again? And he went on to answer his own question. He gave his testimony as a believer and he said this, I know that my Redeemer lives and that in the end he will stand upon the earth. After my skin has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. I myself will see him with my own eyes. And when a person falls asleep in Christ as a believer, they too can expect to be woken again, just like Jairus' daughter, and to see Jesus. Our English word cemetery actually comes from the Greek word for sleep, and it means this, the sleeping place. So next time you pass a cemetery, that's what it is. It's a sleeping place. That's what the word means. But people go to the cemetery like those mourners did at Jairus' house, and they weep and wail because they think that's the end, that there is no hope. But for the Christian, the cemetery is just a sleeping place, because one day Jesus will come and wake you up as easily as he did Jairus' daughter. He said to her, Talitha Kum, which means little girl, little boy. Could be Ben, wake up. Robert, wake up. Jill, wake up. I don't know anybody else here, but you know. You get the point. And Mark says, and I love this word about, this is characteristic of Jesus' power, immediately. You don't have to wait for the antibiotics to work with Jesus. Immediately, the little girl got up and began to walk. That, friends, is the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. Death to the non-Christian is something to be feared and dreaded, rightly so, because they will be raised to judgment. Death to the Christian is just like being asleep. It is temporary. We will be raised to a new life, and like Jairus' daughter, we will walk again. I was asked by a gentleman from church to pay him a visit just a few days ago, last week. And he told me this. He said, I'm frightened of dying. He said to me, I don't want to die alone. I said, friend, you don't have to if you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But let me ask you this. The dying isn't the problem. Dying alone isn't the problem. The question is, what happens when you die? And I shared with him this very passage about Jairus' daughter and how the New Testament talks about Christians never as dying but as having fallen asleep. And in a word, Christ will wake us up again. I don't know if he's taken it to heart. I pray that he would. And I pray that everyone here would too, because that's why Jesus has come. You see, his power, that same power that calm the storm and raise the dead, is there for you, to raise you to a new life, to bring you hope and a future. But you can only receive that power if you come to Jesus and if you come repenting of your sin. Now, we could say that all it takes is a word from Jesus to raise the dead, to raise us to new life, but that wouldn't be quite true. It takes much more than a word from Jesus. It took the suffering and the death of the innocent Lamb of God on the cross to bring you new life, to raise you to Christ. That's the power of the cross. We're going to sing about that in a minute. That's the power you need to cleanse you, to heal you, to rescue you from the power of sin, to give you hope and a future. That's the power of the cross. God's power is limitless. So is his love. Whatever you are, wherever you are tonight in your life, you are not beyond that raising power, that love of Christ. There is no limit to its power, and there is no limit to what he wants to do in your life. Jesus said, I have come to give you life, life in all its fullness. He also said, he who believes in me will never die. Have you given your life to him, can I ask? If you do, then his power will flood into your life and the storms will pass and the shame will end and the fear of death will go and that empty hole inside you will be filled with the love and the peace and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when your dying day comes, you will not die. You will simply fall asleep. Nothing to fear, only to wake up again when he calls you to stand up and to walk into that new life which is above waiting for you. And friends, nobody needs wait a single moment more for that to happen. If you haven't come, come now. Jesus has all the power that you need to help you and to change you.